that tree in your backyard did not always look the way it did today. Back 30 years ago, it was a fifth of its size. But back then, it had absolutely everything it needed to become what it is today. It might have grown, but in growing, it became more perfect, more complete, more itself. That is the law of living things. When they grow, they don't become a different thing. They stay the same thing, but they become more perfect. They become better. The mass is a living thing. And because it is a living thing, it grows. Its external ceremonies have grown, even as it remains the same. In it growing, it becomes more itself. I wonder what the mass looked like at its very infancy. I am Father Perricone and would like to welcome you to the most glorious act, our conversations about the mass.
Throughout time, many attempted to influence the course of the world. From Alexander the Great to Julius Caesar, from Albert Einstein to Madame Curie, they have left their imprint on history. Yet only one man changed the future everywhere, forever. To all he offered eternal life, he was God made man. Today his sacrifice is present in the Most Holy Mass. You too can take part in it.
If St. Peter himself were to today enter into St. Peter's Basilica and see the Holy Father offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass on the high altar, he would look and think to himself, no difference between when I celebrated Mass in 40 AD and what Christ's vicar is doing right now before me. Oh, St. Peter would recognize there are a few differences here and there, cosmetic differences, accidental differences, but essentially, he would see it's the same Mass. The Mass is always essentially the sacrifice of Calvary. And in spite of the fact that many changes have happened over the course of 2,000 years, it is essentially the same. Because the Mass has grown. It is a living thing. It could not ever have remained the way it was in 60 AD or 100 AD or even 500 AD. It had to grow. It's a living thing. And even though it grew, it didn't change. It didn't change really. The essential aspect of the Mass was always the same. As a matter of fact, that growth was necessary. Because as the Mass grew, it grew in accord with the understanding the Church had, the more perfect understanding she had about what the Mass was. And so she did things that would accompany the Mass so as to communicate its beauty more eloquently. Now, of course, we have to be careful. There is a tendency to think what happened at the very beginning of the Church, when the apostles were there, was the way the Church should always be. That if the Mass was performed in a certain manner with St. Peter, shouldn't it be like that all the time? That's wrong. That would be denying that the Mass is a living thing. It would be like saying, since your hand was so much more smooth and so much more delicate when you were three, it should be that way right now. Shouldn't it? Shouldn't you kind of do it all over again? How silly. No, because the hand as it is right now is exactly what it should be. You can't go back because you've grown. And you've grown so that you could do better what you should be doing now. That's how living things are. That is how the Mass is. for Pius XII, again, we mention him because he's so important to the Church's understanding of the Mass. He was so important to the Second Vatican Council's restatement of the Mass. He wrote an encyclical, Mediator Dei, where, once again, he warned us of what he called the era of, now hold on to your seats, archaeologism. You're right. It does come from the word archaeology. It is that branch of science that studies old things. Pope Pius XII was saying the Mass is never an old thing. It's a living thing. The Mass is not a relic. It is a sacrifice of Calvary. We are not as Catholics to be archaeologists. The Mass is not a dead thing. And so we ought to be careful never to think we ideally should go back. Ideally, we should go back to what the apostles did or what the fathers did with the Mass. That would be denying the Mass's vitality, like wanting a different hand, the one you had when you were 3 years old. Let us look at the Mass as it was in its infancy, and let's try to trace together how it became more and more beautiful under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that is, under the guidance of the Church's official hierarchy. Where does our story begin? Our story begins when what we will call the primitive church, the institution of the Holy Eucharist and the priesthood by our Lord in the cenacle. What are the elements? There are three. It was a Jewish Pasch, therefore, the father of the house blessed the bread, broke the bread, distributed the bread. After the meal, he blessed the cup and distributed the cup. It was in that distribution of the bread at the Jewish Pasch that the whole family felt as one company. They achieved a unity with one another. That is the reason why the church, the primitive church, often called the Mass, the breaking of the bread, the breaking of the bread to indicate the unity of the church. That was the model. Of course, there are less important parts of that in the Last Supper. There was the purification when our Lord washed the feet of the apostles. There was the great prayer, that sacerdotal prayer we find in the Gospel of St. John. And finally, there are the songs of praise, what the Jews called the Hallel Psalms that our Lord recited. But again, they were only accidental. What was essential there? In the institution of the Eucharist, the anticipation of the First Mass, Holy Communion, and the consecration. That is what is kept. We move then quickly from the Mass of the Cenacle. We now proceed to that second part of the primitive Mass, which we shall call the Mass of the Apostles. The Mass of the Apostles we see described in the pages of St. Paul's epistles. It was characterized principally by what is called the agape. It's a Greek word. It means feast. The agape was a meal. It was a meal that ran into the Mass with its consecration and communion. It was, however, slightly too chaotic. You might remember in St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he talks about that agape, and he says it had become disrespectful, that they were doing things that were improper to the reverent spirit of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. In fact, you might also recall that at one of those agapes, someone is killed because he's leaning against a window and he falls out. Accompanied by a bit of pandemonium, and they begin to fall into desuetude. So already in the Gospels of St. Matthew and Mark, we find in their institution of the Eucharist, they don't say that when the supper was ended, then the cup was taken up, indicating that already the agape was disappearing. That is how the Church grows. She has an understanding given to her by the Holy Spirit. She recognizes that some things have to be put aside because they're not appropriate to the for a perfect understanding of the Mass, and other things are added. So, we also see in one of the earliest documents of the church, not a gospel. It's called the Didache, a word that means the teaching of the apostles. It's not part of the scriptures, though. In that Didache, there is all of a sudden no mention of the agape. Oh yes, there are meals where the early Christians come together, but they never have anything any longer to do with the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The agape is gone due to the influence of the Holy Spirit. What about if someone came to you and said, yes, I read that in the apostles' time they had an agape before Mass. Let's do that tomorrow at our church. Not good. That's archaeologism. The Holy Spirit allowed the church to leave that behind because it was inappropriate. Who are we to suddenly adopt it, forgetting all the reasons why it was cast off? There is a final portion to this primitive church we call the period of transition, with the Mass from approximately 110 to 164 receives its one of its most perfect formulations. In fact, by 164, under the influence of Saint Hippolytus and Saint Justin Martyr, we find that the Mass looks almost identical to what we have today. What does it look like? We have no longer any mention of the second century, that agape. But what we have is the readings from the sacred scriptures. We have the offertory. We have the consecration. We have Holy Communion. Then we have the great Amen, the dismissal. Already by this time, we see that the early church, after Mass, is taking the Blessed Sacrament and reserving it. What do we mean by reserve? They're taking the elements, they're putting them aside in a tabernacle so that the sick could be taken care of at the appropriate time, also for adoration. The church grows. By 164, the Mass is probably what it will be for the rest of time. It will change slightly, but ever so slightly. Things might be added, things might be subtracted, but the skeleton of the Mass, the essential elements that constitute the holy sacrifice of the Mass are there by 164 A.D. And of course, we're always abiding by the teaching of the Church that we can never go back. The Holy Spirit is always moving us forward. And we know how to move forward because the Church, our Mother, leads us forward. We never would dare to take upon ourselves the responsibility of changing the Mass. That is the role of the Church. She understands how the Mass must grow because she alone has that charism of the Holy Spirit to do what is necessary to give us the ceremonies that are necessary to communicate to us the essence of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Clearly, the Church will develop even more. There'll be other periods, such as the next period, when under the auspices of the great Pope Saint Gregory the Great, we have a further beautifying of the Mass. We will also recognize how it is that the Church completes the Mass by looking at the Church as it extends into Northern Europe, and then the Church as it finally settles itself under the influence of Saint Pope Pius V and the Council of Trent. As the Holy Spirit continues to guide the Church, she begins to realize more perfectly what it is she always possessed in the Mass. Each few centuries bring more wondrous understandings, and what happens is remarkable. Come back after the break.
a prayer for vocations to the priesthood. O Lord Jesus Christ, great High Priest, we ask you to call many worthy souls to your holy priesthood. Enlighten the superiors in the choice of candidates, the spiritual directors in guiding them, and the professors in instructing them. Lead the seminarians daily in unerring footsteps, so that they may become priests who are models of purity, possessors of wisdom, and heroes of sacrifice. Steeped in humility and aflame with divine love, apostles of your glory and sanctifiers of souls. Amen. Mary, Queen of the Clergy, pray for us. Obtain for us many holy priests. Saint Vincent de Paul, Protector of the Clergy, pray that God will bless us with many good priests.
We are at year 200. Let us call the years between 200 and 600 the classical period of Roman formulation. What do we mean by that? Classical because the Mass during these few hundred years, 200 to 600, achieved the form that probably will be with the Church till this very day. Very important period. It is a classical period, therefore. It's kind of a norm. We say of Roman formulation because it was not some saint living in the Near East, like Ignatius or Hippolytus or Justin Martyr, who influences the liturgy. This time it is the popes of Rome. Therefore we call it a Roman formulation. Principle of these popes of Rome, who finally give form and articulation to the Mass, is Pope St. Gregory the Great. All we see now are minor additions, modifications. The spine of the Mass, as we say, is now behind us. Those first few centuries established that. What, therefore, do these Roman pontiffs add to the Mass that's already there? The readings, the offertory, the consecration, the canon, Holy Communion. What they add are parts that usually have singing attached to them. Remember, singing was not foreign to the Church. The Jews in their temple worship would sing psalms. Our Lord sang psalms, those Hallel psalms, the Last Supper, for instance. We know also that pagans sang songs in their temple worship, which is the reason why, if you pick up any of the texts of the fathers during this period, you see they're very wary about the kind of songs that Christians are singing in church, because it might be influenced by these pagan, worldly melodies. Pope St. Gregory the Great takes care of that. He begins to establish a kind of song that's proper to church. It's called chant. It's a kind of combination of those venerable folk melodies which were common in the Near East and in Northern Europe around Rome and the ancient chants of temple worship. The fusion under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes to be known as chant, but of course you do now know it as Gregorian chant. The Second Vatican Council tells us that Gregorian chant holds pride of place in the Roman Catholic Church when anyone comes together for the worship of Christ at Mass. In this period of 200 to 600, what is introduced to the Mass? There is introduced the Kyrie, or the Lord have mercy. There is introduced the Gloria, glory to God in the highest. We have that prayer immediately following the Gloria called the opening prayer. These are new to the epistle. Pope St. Gregory the Great adds further chants, these somber, grave, deeply moving, piercing melodies that are accompanied by a scriptural text or a thematic text to help everyone hearing the chant or seeing the chant to meditate more deeply on what has happened at that part in the Mass. Moreover, Pope St. Gregory the Great introduces procession of clergy. They now march into the church and they appear in the sanctuary together, all accompanied by psalms. Those psalms are also accompanied by this mellifluous chant, now called by that great pope's name, Gregorian. By 614, we have another great transition. It has very much to do with the history of Europe. It is called the Carolingian development of the Mass. Carolingian because it is dominated by now not a pope, but an emperor. That emperor, Charlemagne. So, Charlemagne, who has emerged with Europe dark ages behind her, introduces the Middle Ages. He is king of the Franks, which is now France. France, having developed in the church for several hundred years, we see that the Mass, celebrated from region to region, differs, not significantly, but appreciably. And in each of those regions, there is the influence of the Eastern liturgies that are occurring all the way in places like Turkey and Egypt, where the approach to the Mass is far more emotional and effusive than the liturgy of Rome. What Charlemagne does is to merge the more serious, more precise, more dogmatic Roman liturgy developed under the auspices of Rome with this more lyrical liturgy. What we have is the emergence of what is called the, appropriately, the Roman Frankish Rite. What characterizes that? Again, nothing essential changes, but under the influence of Charlemagne, parts of the Mass become entirely silent, like the canon, like the offertory prayers. And there becomes an even greater distinction between the priest in the sanctuary and the people, appropriately so. After this, we move into the medieval period when there is a greater consciousness of our Lord's presence in the Blessed Sacrament, and we have the introduction of the elevation of the chalice and of the host, and we have the rule that every time the priest moves the Blessed Sacrament, he is to bow profoundly, make a genuflection. The creed is introduced. And the final period is the modern period, 1570. Yes, that's modern. Under Pope St. Pius V in the Council of Trent, begun in 1548, concluded in 1564, we have the final codification of the Mass, where he makes the form received from Charlemagne universally obligatory for the entire church. That changes, by the way, only 35 years ago at something called the Second Vatican Council, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Council Fathers decided to again incorporate some further changes to make the Church's understanding of the Mass more eloquent and more beautifully presented to the Catholic people. We have concluded our brief excursion into the history of the Mass, pointing out two things. That even as the Mass has changed quite a bit, it has remained the same. And secondly, Mother Church does not want us ever to go back. We always look forward under her inspirations. It is only logical that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the wonderful development of the Mass, because the Holy Spirit is the soul of the Church. As we have seen, the growth always corresponds to the Church's deepening understanding of the marvelous mystery which is the Mass. She adds prayers and ceremonies to the ritual of the Mass only to make its unchanging meaning more clear, more fitting, more splendid. So she rightly teaches in the Second Vatican Council, in her document on the sacred liturgy, no innovations ought ever to be introduced into the Mass except for the certain and clear good of the Church. Forgetting that conciliar dictum will lead to nothing but discord and error. Join me next time for the most glorious act, our conversations on the Mass. Till then, I am Father Perricone. God bless you.
Prayer for the right to life. O Heavenly Father, strengthen us against the mounting forces of anti-life. Enlighten those who walk in this deadly way, that they may see the enormity of their sin and return to the generous observance of the divine law. We pray too for mothers, that they may prize the great privilege of motherhood, and that they may bring up their children in the holy love and fear of God, thus saving their own immortal souls and furthering the honor and glory of their Maker. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Pray for us, Saint Gerard, protector of the mother and her unborn child, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.